on up, sir.
That's a long walk. If you would, let us stand for the gospel lesson coming from us to us from Luke chapter 24. The road to Emmaus. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, as was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, and they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which have happened in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and all the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we, hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel, indeed, besides all this today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and a certain woman of our company, who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us when they did not find the body, when they did not find his body. They came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. And a certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then the disciples drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, he sat at the table. With them he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told the things that had happened on the road and how it was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we ask that you open our hearts today to hear your word, to engraft those things that Christ would have us engraft to us, that we would be recreated in his image, that we may glorify you and your church in his name. These things we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's my pleasure at this time to offer a sermon for you today. The last thing I do when I write a sermon is I give it to my dear wife, and I ask her to look at it, find any corrections, any errors, any mistakes, heresy. So I did that as I always do. She said there was one grammatical mistake, that was it. No heresy that she saw. So if you hear any this morning, all I can say is, "Lord, the woman you gave me." N.T. Wright stated this story at the level of drama. It has everything. Sorrow, suspense, puzzlement, gradual dawning of light, then unexpected actions, astonished recognition, a flurry of excitement and activity. It is both a wonderful, unique, spellbinding tale. It is also a wonderful model for a great deal of what being a Christian from that day to this is all about. The familiar story. Two disciples of our Lord are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It is Easter Sunday afternoon. One of them is named Cleopas. The other, although not identified, is often regarded as his wife Mary. It is the third day following the crucifixion. A little while later, we learn they are searching for answers. There is another three-day search that takes place earlier in Luke. Like the two disciples, 3 days, Mary and Joseph search for the 12-year-old Jesus, only to find him in the temple. Mary, and you hear the anguish in her voice, it is recorded for us. She asked Jesus, "Why have you done this to us?" And the 12-year-old Jesus responds with a slight rebuke, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" They did not understand his statements. And that's going to be an important part of the sermon this morning, is understanding. You will hear it again and again and again. Today we have a different couple, likewise at the end of a 3-day anguish and searching. Before departing Jerusalem, these disciples heard that the tomb of Jesus had been found empty and that some of the women had seen angels who told them Jesus had been raised from the dead. But these disciples have not yet seen the resurrected Jesus. And as far as we know, neither have any of the apostles. Now they're walking home. They're discouraged and confused. As they walk, they talk about Jesus, about what has happened to him in Jerusalem, about their hope that he was the Messiah. Suddenly, Jesus comes up and begins to walk with them. They do not recognize him. Luke tells us their eyes were prevented from recognizing Jesus. So the question is, why were their eyes averted? Why could they not recognize Jesus? Well, perhaps their faith needed to be renewed and deepened by an explanation of the scriptures before they could see Jesus. They needed an understanding of scripture. After all, faith is the necessary prerequisite for knowing Jesus. We often say seeing is believing, but often, in order to believe, we must have faith. Calvin put it this way. He commented on the disciples' inability to recognize Jesus. "The proper discrimination between truth and falsehood does not arise from the sagacity of our own mind, but from the spirit of wisdom." Augustine more succinctly said, "I believe in order that I might understand." Perhaps Jesus hid his identity from them so that they would have to hear and believe the word before seeing him. As they walked, Jesus asked them, "What were they talking about?" You can almost hear Cleopas's distraught response. "Are you a stranger here? The only one in Jerusalem that has not heard?" Jesus responds, "Hasn't heard of what?" And they tell Jesus about himself, about his teaching, his miracles, the crucifixion, and the hope that he was the one that would redeem Israel. Without knowing it, these two disciples just shared their grief with Jesus, something Christians have done since that day forward. Now, by redeem, the disciples meant someone like David or Judas Maccabees, who would liberate Jerusalem from pagan rule. The disciples were still looking for an earthly ruler, one who would throw off Rome, throw off the pagan rulers of Jerusalem, not a Messiah who would unceremoniously die on the cross. Then they relate the confusing story of the empty tomb. What does it all mean? About this point, Jesus breaks in and rebukes them for not believing the scriptures. He then showed them from Moses and all the prophets and everything that happened to Jesus was predicted in the scriptures. Again from Calvin. "In order that Christ may be known to us through the Gospels, it is necessary that Moses and the prophets should go before us as guides to show the way. In other words, for us to understand. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus expands this. He talks about the law. He talks about the prophets. He talks about the Psalms. For all practical purposes, he's including the entirety of the Old Testament. Although not part of the text this morning, verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." When you think of that, think of Isaiah 53. Think of Psalm 22. Think of the book of Jonah. I'm sure when Jesus is speaking to these disciples, it's not recorded for us, but you have to think he would have brought up Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. The things that tell us about Jesus in the Old Testament. Like the disciples, how then do we understand? Okay, this is a rhetorical question, so don't raise your hands. How many are currently reading a book? What is the theme of the book? What is the point of the book? What is the central story to the book? Who is the central character? When I finish a book, I like to ask myself those questions. And if I can't summarize the book in just a few sentences, I haven't paid attention, and I need to reread the book. Well, Christians are people of the book. We read the Bible daily. So let me ask you a couple questions, and again, it's rhetorical. Don't raise your hand. What is the theme of the Bible? What is the central story of the Bible? Who is the central character? How do these stories fit together? On the walk, these two disciples are about to have these questions answered for them. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them all the scriptures and things concerning him. The Bible is about Jesus. In verse 25, he says that if they had believed the prophets, they would have known it was necessary for the Messiah to be crucified and resurrected. In verse 46, again, it's a little bit further ahead than what we actually read this morning. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Well, therein lies some of the confusion to the disciples. This Redeemer is to be our King, but a dead Messiah, he can neither be a Redeemer nor a King. Therefore, he must be raised from the dead. The story of the Bible is the history of God's gracious redemption. It is the redemption of us. The theme of the Bible is Emmanuel, God with us. The way that God is with us, the central person in the story, is Jesus. We know this because we can look back to Genesis 3. When you read Genesis 3 about the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent, the seed refers to Jesus. As the story develops, we learn that that seed will come through Abraham. This too is a reference to Jesus, as Paul clearly tells us in Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds, as of many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Jesus told us this too. Abraham, he said, saw my day, rejoiced to see it. The context is John 8:56-58. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This is one of the most profound statements in all of the New Testament, babe. It harkens back to who Jesus is and was. It goes back to Exodus 3. You will recall Moses asked God, what name should he give God to the children of Israel? God answered him, tell them, I am who I am. Abraham had faith in the promise that God would send the Redeemer through his line. Abraham in faith look forward to Jesus' day. We in faith look backwards to Jesus' day. Note also, it's Abraham's faith that sets him apart. It is not his ethnicity. The Pharisees claimed to be children of God and descendants of Abraham because they claimed an ethnic tie to Abraham. Yet, the Pharisees plotted to kill Jesus. And Jesus responded, "If God were your father, you would love me." The cross and the resurrection of Jesus was his plan from the beginning of history. Again, Psalm 22. "They pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." Isaiah 53. "For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken." Once you see scripture in this way, you begin to understand how it all fits together. You can understand how Good Friday is your redemption and Easter is your exodus. Exodus from slavery to sin, slavery to Satan, slavery to death. We have freedom and new life in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the caveat. You don't get to see it on your own. We cannot see it on our own. Verse 45, again, a little bit further ahead, we didn't read this. "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." There's that word again, understanding. When Jesus later appeared to the apostles, he also opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. We are as dependent upon Jesus to open our hearts and minds to hear and understand the scriptures as the disciples and the apostles. Again from Augustine, "Everything in scripture speaks of Christ, but only to those who have ears to hear." Jesus opened their minds to understand scriptures, and so we pray that he will open ours too. Isn't this what Jesus has done? He graciously opened your hearts to the truth. This is why Easter is the most joyous celebration of the year. He was crucified and resurrected for you. We too can say with Cleopas and his companion, "Were our hearts not burning within us while he was explaining scriptures to us?" As Jesus interpreted the scriptures, they began to understand that they pointed to him. And as they began to understand, their hearts were aflame with joy. Hopefully that's what you experience too as you hear this story. The Russian Orthodox theologian Alexander Shmaiman wrote, "This is our experience every time we hear the reading of the gospel in church. Our hearts burn within us." There's more to the story. After their talk with Jesus, the disciples arrive at their destination. Eager to hear more, they invite this stranger to have dinner with them. He consents to do so. When the food is served, he takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to them. When he does, God graciously opens their eyes, and they recognize Jesus. This part of the story ties so many things together. Reflect for a moment the first meal that's recorded for you in Scripture. I'm not sure we'd really call it a meal. It's more of a snack. Often referred to as an apple, though there's no scriptural authority that it was really an apple. But Adam and Eve share the meal of forbidden fruit. And immediately, their eyes were open. They knew good from evil. They also knew sin, because they just committed it. Now we have another meal. The disciples and us who participate see Jesus. We know him more than we ever did. New creation has begun, and the exile is over. This meal should remind you of yet another meal. It takes you back to Maundy Thursday. These two disciples were not present when the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was instituted. Undoubtedly, they heard the story of that momentous evening. As on that Thursday, Jesus takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, and distributes it to his disciples. Here Jesus does for them what he did for the apostles, and what he does for us every week. His presence is known to us in the word and the breaking of bread. In this story, scripture and sacrament are joined together. We hear the word, then we eat. Through both actions combined, we know Jesus. N.T. Wright has written that if you take scripture away, the sacrament becomes a piece of magic. But take the sacrament away, and Scripture becomes an intellectual or an emotional exercise detached from real life. Put them together, and you have the center of Christian living. As soon as Cleopas and his companion recognize Jesus, he vanishes. But now they truly know him. Filled with joy, they hurry back to Jerusalem to find the apostles and joyously announce the Lord is risen. This same Jesus who hung on the cross for our sins on Friday has conquered death for us. He has been resurrected from the dead. The same Jesus who walked with Cleopas and Mary is with you today. He has opened your hearts and minds to hear his word. In a few minutes, he will invite you to share a meal with him. As one writer put it, his presence at the table makes all believers first-generation Christians, every meeting place, Emmaus. In our epistle lesson, Paul exhorts us to keep the truth of Jesus' resurrection constantly before us. We are a resurrection people. You have been raised with Christ Jesus to his heavenly kingdom. So we live in terms of this reality. We are to seek those things which are above. This means we are to orient our hearts, our minds, to the kingdom of God, which is our home. Paul means by this that our overriding goal in life is faithfulness to the resurrected Jesus. And so, as members of his kingdom, your desire is to be faithful to King Jesus in this life. The resurrection of Jesus means a new beginning for those who believe in him. It means the eternal kingdom has been inaugurated. You are now new creatures, being recreated in the image of Jesus, whose home is the new heavens and the new earth brought forward in time. And so with these disciples, with the church of all ages, we joyfully thank and shout, the Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay, that was rather weak. So I'm going to tell you what I used to tell my son when I was giving him spelling lessons when he was little. He'd say the word, and he'd spell it, but there'd be hesitancy. Not that he didn't know the word. He did, but he didn't say it like he meant it. So we're going to try that one more time. This time, say it like you mean it. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, Father Almighty, we give our thanks to you this morning for the birth, life, sacrificial death, and especially the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for the love, grace, and compassion you have extended to us in Jesus, for the new life you have given us in him, and for the promise of resurrection and eternal life. We ask you to strengthen our faith, confirm our hope, and grant us the power to live as people of our Lord, who have been raised from death to life in him. Amen.
Thank you very much, Ted.